Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind.
Scotland, they still sing Amazing Grace at all the professional soccer games. And one of the things I hope to do at some point in my life is get over there and be a part of that. That must be an amazing thing to sing Amazing Grace with a stadium full of rowdy soccer fans. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing our series in the book of Colossians. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at specifically at verse 20. But before we get there, just keep your finger in Colossians. Go ahead and take out your outline. And what I want to do is it's interesting how all the rage in the media right now as far as anything to do with theology is based around a book and an author of this book by the name of Rob Bell. I've already mentioned him many times in the last, actually, several months. And maybe you're still not familiar with him or what he's all about. But again, Rob Bell pastors, as far as we know, the largest church in Michigan. And he wrote a book called Love Wins, which teaches universalism. And so we're going to look at the doctrine of universalism, and does the Bible really teach that this morning? And again, we're not going to be able to say everything that could be said on it, but I think it's important because the very passage we're looking at this morning, particularly verse 20, is a verse that universalists use to teach this doctrine. So we're going to look at what is this doctrine. What does the Bible have to say about it, in particular with reference to the passage we're looking at this morning? And then, you know, what difference does it make whether or not the Bible teaches this? How does the Bible teach salvation? And then we're going to take communion together at the end. So I'd like to start by reading, before we get into the Colossians passage, I want to read, first of all, a statement from Ron Rhodes, who's a well-known Christian apologist. And if you're not familiar with him, his book series called Reasoning With, for instance, Reasoning With Muslims, Reasoning With Mormons, Reasoning With Jehovah's Witnesses. He's written a lot with how do you share the gospel with people of other beliefs. And I think his definition of universalism was about as good as anything I saw. And he says this. He says, universalism states that sooner or later, all people will be saved. This position holds that the concepts of hell and punishment are inconsistent with a loving God. The older form of universalism, originating in the second century, taught that salvation would come after a temporary period of judgment or punishment. And the newer form of universalism declares that all men are now saved, though they don't realize it. Okay, so this is, in essence, universalism. Bottom line, what I want to see today is that universalism, the first sentence there, universalism states that sooner or later all people will be saved. And that's what Rob Bell is teaching. And what we want to ask is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that a dangerous teaching? Let me read to you from Rob Bell's most recent book, Love Wins. I just want to read you some excerpts that are going to be up for you on the screen here. But I just want you to see that I'm not making this up. This is from Rob Bell's pen. Some quotes from his book. a staggering, again, Rob, quoting Rob Bell, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell, with no chance for anything better. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. So, just to stop right there, I just want you to know that what Rob Bell's saying, and he's not stuttering on this, he's saying this throughout his book, is that there is that essentially anybody who wants to be saved will be saved. If they don't want to be saved, that's their prerogative. But essentially, if you want to be saved, God will give you all kinds of opportunities to be saved, even after you die. And what we're asking is that what the Bible teaches? Is that true? He continues, as soon as the door is open to Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and Baptists from Cleveland, many Christians become very uneasy, saying that then Jesus doesn't matter anymore. The cross is irrelevant, or it doesn't matter what you believe, and so forth. And he says, not true. Absolutely, unequivocally, unalterably not true. What Jesus does is declare that he and he alone is saving everybody. And then he leaves the door way, way open, creating all sorts of possibilities. He is as narrow as himself and as wide as the universe. And here's where it gets really scary. Continuing, quoting Rob Bell, people come to Jesus in all sorts of ways. Sometimes people use his name, other times they don't. Some people have so much baggage with regard to the name Jesus that when they encounter the mystery present in all of creation, grace, peace, love, acceptance, healing, forgiveness, the last thing they are inclined to name, it is Jesus. What we see Jesus doing again and again in the midst of constant reminders about the seriousness of following him, living like him, and trusting him is widening the scope and expanse of his saving work. End quote, Rob Bell, again, excerpts from Love Wins. Now, I'm here to tell you that what he's saying in his book, what he's teaching in his church, and the myriads of people that are following him is a lie. It's not true. It contradicts the scriptures, and I want to show that to you. I want you to know that if we don't believe in Jesus and him alone and declare Jesus and him alone, that there is no salvation outside of him. And it's got to be in his name. And we're going to see that. So this is a very dangerous doctrine, because to teach this is basically to tell people that they're okay when they're not. To tell people that they are having a relationship with God when they're not. To tell people they're going to heaven when in reality they are awaiting punishment from the very God they deny by not putting their trust in Jesus. And so I want to show that to you from the scriptures. I think this is very important. I mean, I expect non-believers to believe this kind of stuff and teach this kind of stuff. But when a guy goes to Wheaton and Fuller Seminary and pastors a church that is so-called evangelical and teaches that, that's when I start to really okay, we got to deal with this. So that's what the passage does this morning. I want you to look at it, and again, it's always important that whenever somebody teaches something, and Rob Bell does this as good as anybody, and that is take verses out of context, out of their immediate context, and out of the context of all of what the scriptures have to teach about something. Always, whether I'm teaching or you're teaching or you're studying the Bible or somebody else is studying, always listen to them through the lenses of, is that really what the Bible says in its context, in its immediate context, and does the rest of the Bible support that? Because that's where we get into trouble. When you and I buy into something like universalism, what we're doing is we're only taking a little bit out of the truth, and then we go off somewhere with it because we're not balancing out with what is the rest of the scriptures. What do the rest of the scriptures have to say, and what do the context have to say? So let's look at the context of the passage. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to pick it up at verse 13. And again, what Paul's doing in Colossians, the whole book of Colossians, is it's in the context of a Gnostic culture, a culture that believes that there have been many emanations of God that have come, much like in our culture, there's a religion called Baha'i. Baha'i teaches that there have been many emanations of God, that God has appeared in the different historical figures, different religious figures throughout history, and that basically all religion is the same. In essence, that we can be right with God through all His emanations, through all the people He sent, all the prophets and so forth, to bear witness to Himself. And it really doesn't matter who you believe in, that God just manifests Himself in all these different persons throughout history. And today, that's called Baha'i, the Baha'i faith. And I'm sure it's on this island. It's everywhere and growing. But that's the idea. That's what Paul was addressing here. And so what Paul does then is he narrows in, he focuses in, he hones in on who is Jesus. Because if you're not focused in and honed in on the real Jesus, you're lost. It doesn't matter what lie you believe, you're still any lie will get you a one-way ticket to hell. Only the truth will give you a one-way ticket to heaven. And so what Paul does is he hones in, focuses in on who Jesus is. Pick it up at verse 13 of chapter 1. Referring to Jesus, he says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now, I want to hone in on this verse, verse 20. Universalists take verse 20 out of its context, and here's what they say. Look again at verse 20. It says, and through Him to reconcile to Himself, what does it say? All things. So universalists say, there it is. Everything is going to be reconciled. In other words, God is going to save everyone. That's what the text says right there. It's plain in sight, plain in view, clear. And universalists will use several passages like that in your study guide for this week. I've listed some of the other passages they use. And we're not going to go through them all during the sermon this morning. But I just want to hone in on the context here, and then bring in some other scriptures that I think refute this argument for universalism. But the one thing I want you to see at the outset, we're going to go through a few points step by step, and I'm going to constantly be referring back to the Colossians passage. What I want you to see is that the all things is with reference to verse 15 and 16. In verse 15 and 16, in the context, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, what? All things were created. And then it says, in heaven and on earth. Now in verse 20, if you go back there, he ties creation to these all things. And then again, references whether on heaven or on earth, and then he makes a statement making peace by the blood of His cross. What he's doing is he's saying everything that took place, for instance, in the garden, when the fall took place, what happened is immediately now, Adam and Eve are starting to deal with mosquitoes. Adam and Eve recognize that they're unclothed, and they go kill animals to cover themselves. Immediately, there's a sense of guilt and a sense of the fall, and now nothing comes easy. Now they got to work the land. Now they got to pull weeds. Now they got to find food, and on and on it goes. To this very day, for you and I, we would all agree, there's probably a few things we'd all agree on, but one of them is this. Life is difficult. And the reason that life is difficult is because we live in a fallen world. And what Paul's saying is, Jesus' death on the cross will save and restore, he talks about this over and over again, as we're going to see, those who have faith in him. However, there will be a restoration of all creation as well. See, what we believe the Bible teaches is that the way the garden was before the fall is the way that the garden will be after the resurrection of all things. That God has a plan that there will be a day again when you and I will go into the garden and never have to pull weeds again. There will be no more death. There will be no more, I got to go to the market to get food, because food will be abundant again. And we'll have the ability, we'll have the ability to enjoy food or not to enjoy food. Because again, remember, you will never die. So you can't starve to death in heaven. And again, we can go on a major tangent on that, which I don't want to do. But what I do want you to see is that when he talks about the all things, I believe what he's saying, according to the context, is that all things that have been affected by the fall will be restored by Jesus. And we're going to look at some key points with reference to this as we move along. I want to give you seven things, and we're going to go fast here, but seven things based on this passage as well as other passages that refute universalism. First of all, the very first point I want you to see, it's up there for you, is universalism teaches that sooner or later all people will be saved, and I believe the Bible refutes that. Secondly, the verse we're looking at hand says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And again, I believe that that is a restoration specifically of all things in several different ways, which we're going to look at as we move along here. Number three, there is no hope for reconciliation and peace with God apart from the blood of the cross of Christ. There is no hope for reconciliation and peace with God apart from the blood of the cross of Christ. And the same apostle who wrote Colossians also wrote some of the verses we're going to be looking at here. But the very first thing I want you to see is I really think we need to get this, that universalism, bottom line, is an abhorrent teaching, because what it does is it basically says, Jesus is just one of many ways, or he isn't the only way. And yet in the scriptures, it's very clear. Look at Acts 4:12 up there for you. Acts 4:12 says this, there is salvation in what? No one else, for there is no other, and he specifies, name. Okay, listen up, Rob Bell. There's no other name. The name of Jesus matters. The person of Jesus matters. If it's not Jesus you're putting your trust in, you're putting your trust in something that doesn't matter for your salvation. There's no other name. And referring to verse 11, this Jesus from verse 11, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be what? Saved. Okay? Very clear. If that's not clear enough, Jesus himself, John 14, 6, he's about to go to the road to be crucified, and his disciples don't really get it yet, and they ask him, you know, how do we know the way to the place where you're going? And here's what Jesus says. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And again, he's exclusive in his claims. No one comes to the Father except through me. So does that mean I can't get to heaven by being a Muslim? Correct. That I can't get to heaven by believing that I am God? Correct. Shirley MacLaine. You know, and on it goes. You fill in the blank any other way, any other person, any other means other than Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, according to Jesus himself, according to all the teaching of the apostles, according to Genesis through Revelation, only Jesus. He's the only way. Let's look at a third passage, Romans 5, 1 through 2. Paul says this. He says, after all he does in the first several chapters of Romans is convince people that they're sinners and that they need a Savior, and that his name is Jesus. And in Romans 5, 1 and 2, he says, therefore, in other words, because you're sinners, because you need a Savior, he says this, therefore, since we have been justified by what? Faith. We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If Paul were here today, and he went to Rob Bell's church, I wouldn't doubt that he would tackle him. That he would run down the aisle, tackle him, you know, like you wish the Seattle Seahawks linebackers would do in a game against the enemy. And he would just tackle him and say, you're done, you know. Because it would appall the Apostle Paul, no pun intended there, that somebody would be sane in a pulpit using the Bible, saying that it doesn't matter if it's the name of Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's another religion. It doesn't matter if you die and you're outside of Christ. God will give you more opportunities. See, that sounds to me more like the words of a serpent in a garden many years ago that said, oh, God didn't, you know, you think that's what God says. That's not what it really means. That's not what it really says. What kind of a God would be so narrow-minded as to provide only one way? Number four in your outlines. S. Lewis Johnson, who is a great preacher in Texas and a professor at Dallas Seminary, said this. He said, reconciliation, his definition, this is a great definition of reconciliation. He said, reconciliation is the finished work of God bringing men from the position and attitude of enmity to the position and attitude of amity by the work of Christ on the cross. And this essentially involves three elements. Propitiation, which is Godward. Redemption, which is sinward, which results in reconciliation, manward. Now let me explain that. Every single human being, when you're born into this world, you have an inclination to sin. And anyone who's had a child has experienced this. You tell your child not to do something, even at 2 years old, even before they're two, you say, don't touch the television screen. And the very first thing they do after you say that is they look at you with hesitancy and they touch the screen. Why do they do that? Do you have to teach your children how to sin? Did any of you who had children go, gosh, my kid's 5 years old. They've never done anything wrong. Nobody experiences that. We experience the opposite. We are constantly having to set boundaries, having to discipline, having to say, no, don't do that. Because we have an inclination when we are born to be just like Adam and Eve was in the garden. And I've heard people say, man, I can't wait to get to heaven. You know, I've heard women say, I'm going to slap Eve in the face for getting me into this mess. And I've heard guys say the same thing about Adam. And the reality is, you know what, if you were there or I was there, we would have done it even sooner. I mean, if you don't believe that, you do not understand your depravity. I wholeheartedly believe that you and I are way more depraved than we even think we are. And that God is way more merciful and patient with you and me than we think He is. But what we have here is when you talk about us being enemies of a holy, righteous God and vile, filthy, wretched sinners, we are at enmity with God, and without the work of Christ, we will stay enemies of God forever. Because of these three elements, propitiation. Why did Jesus need to take on flesh? Because God, if He's just, if He's righteous, if He's holy, and He says, here's my law, and if you break it, the punishment for that is death, then that means that if we're going to be made right with God, somebody has to be punished and they have to die. And it's either you or it's someone else. He provides Jesus to be that death. But that death just isn't just to die. The second part of that is redemption. In dying, that's the payment. Our sins are paid for in full by Jesus on the cross. That's the payment. How do you get eternal life? You got to pay for it. You owe me. How do we owe Him? We owe righteousness. We don't owe money. We don't owe houses. We don't owe anything material. What we owe is of the soul. It's the fall of ourselves before a holy God where we have not glorified Him and we have sinned. And He must deal with that in a righteous way, which is to kill us and to punish us. That's what His Word says. That's what the law requires. So if you have no Jesus, if you put your trust in Muhammad, you are putting your trust in somebody who is just like you. A sinner who, if you read the life of Muhammad, I don't know how anybody could follow that guy. I just don't. He's not worth following. There's a lot of people that aren't Christians that I would put before Muhammad as far as good examples of somebody to follow. However, anybody that you put in place of Christ, you eliminate the propitiation, you eliminate the redemption, and therefore you have no reconciliation. So every single person here today is either at enmity with God or in amity with God. And the only way you're in amity with God is you believe that you are a sinner before a holy God, that Jesus took your place in His death and in His resurrection, and in your place redeemed you because He gave you His righteousness in exchange for your sin and reconciled you to the Father. The Father didn't do anything wrong. He's perfect. He doesn't need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to Him. And the only way we're propitiated, redeemed, and reconciled is through Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Okay. This is so important. Young people, those of you who have yet to go to college or in college, you're going to be told that as a Christian, you are a narrow-minded, bigoted person. How dare you tell us that Jesus is the only way? And I want you to know it's not going to be easy to take a stand. But I want you to know that it is true. And that there's no hope for this world outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. He alone saves. Romans 5, 10 and 11 up there on the screen for you. Paul says this. He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, you can't remove Jesus from the equation. You remove Jesus, there is no reconciliation. You're an enemy of God. Unless Jesus is your lawyer. Unless Jesus is your defender. Unless Jesus is your Savior. Number five. Paul is not speaking in this passage in Colossians about universal salvation. So the universals are totally off here. It's not even talking about salvation when it talks about reconciliation. What it's talking about is the universal sovereignty of Jesus Christ. This is what's meant in Matthew 28:18 at the start of the Great Commission, before Jesus commissions his disciples and gives us the Great Commission. He says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, when we declare the gospel, we're declaring more than the fact that people need to put their trust in Jesus. What we're declaring is Jesus is sovereign over the universe. Jesus is going to restore all things. The plants that you and I, all the plants that we've planted that have died, and we can't figure out why, Jesus will restore. He's not just going to restore human beings. See, all human beings are going to be restored to be judged and punished for their own sin because they rebelled against the holy God. They're going to be given mercy because of the work and person of Jesus Christ. And the world and the universe and everything that God has created will be restored because of Jesus and Him alone. There is no other reason. There is no other way. So this is talking about God's sovereignty over everything. Number six, by virtue of the fact of His death and resurrection, Christ as the last Adam is Lord over all that was lost by the first Adam. You see, we've lost stuff in the fall. One thing you may not think about a lot, I do, because I know this, is I sometimes have gotten discouraged in the past because I'm not going to be able to accomplish everything I want to accomplish in this life. I see that time's running out. And I see that I'm probably never going to be as good a shape as I was when I was in my 20s. I'm probably not going to be able to do a lot of things. Time's winding out. And yet, the thing that is just an awesome thought, is that whatever I don't get to do now is just a mere speck of all the things that I'll get to do in eternity. And I'll get to do those in a world that has no traffic, no smog, no taxes, and on the list goes. As a matter of fact, I will never have anyone who disagrees with me again. And you could just list all the things we've lost because of the fall and because we live in a sinful world where the majority of the people are at enmity with God and we're having to live serving God, pleasing God in the midst of a world that is fallen and at enmity with God, even nature. And yet in the Bible it says that one day the lion and the lamb will lie together. That I can have a pet lion and lamb in my living room. And I don't have to worry about the lion eating the lamb. I can eat the lamb. I can have rack of lamb. Now here's the deal. When it says all things in Colossians, it's with reference to the fact that in Adam, and we are born in Adam, we've lost a lot, but in Christ we've gained more. Just quickly, 1 Corinthians 15:45-49, up there for you. Paul says this, he says, "Thus it's written," after he talks about the resurrection, this great chapter on the resurrection. "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," talking about Jesus, "became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, I love this, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Because of Jesus. Number 7, the scriptures continually make a distinction between the saved and the lost. There's a lot of passages that talk about this. I've listed just a few for you, but I just want to look at one. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where Jesus talking says, enter by the narrow gate. Okay, remember what Rob Bell said? It's wide. It's wide open. Okay, that contradicts Jesus. I'd rather go with Jesus. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I mean, we could just stop right here for the rest of our lives. If we never were given another thing by God, there's not a day that should go by where we don't thank God that in His grace we are part of the few. 3 things I want to say with reference to what we've looked at, and then I want to read you something that has meant just a ton to me from R.C. Sproul. But three things. First of all, Paul used similar language to this, all things, in Ephesians 1:10 when he described God's eternal purpose as the summing up or the uniting of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And His final purpose will have been achieved in 3 ways. Here's some blanks for you to write these down. Number 1, God's grace and mercy will have been glorified by the salvation of His people. You see, the reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet is there are still people who He's going to save. The few are still left, and they will be saved. So until He saves all those that He chooses to save, He's not coming back until that is complete. Secondly, God's holiness and justice will have been glorified by the condemnation of His enemies. Aren't you glad that in heaven we're not going to need keys anymore? I hate keys. And I hate codes and passwords. How many times you go on the computer and it's like, oh man, what was the stinking password that I needed to use for this? And then you can't remember where you looked it up. And then you got to call the company and go, obviously this is a pet peeve for me. But the reality is we don't need passwords anymore. We don't need keys anymore. We don't need doors anymore. Why? Because there's no enmity. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? And yet, all those that have sinned against God and refuse to repent will be punished. They will be condemned. And God will get glory in that. You and I are no different. As a matter of fact, we don't like it when we pay for our own sins, but we do like it when people pay for the sins they've committed against us. Well, God has to punish humanity for sinning against Him. And He's perfectly righteous in doing so. And then thirdly, heaven and earth will have been restored under God's created and determined order. The universe placed once again under His reign without the corruption of sin. Let me read to you a passage and then 2 responses by 2 great theologians that sort of tie this all together. Romans 8:19-23, Paul says this, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's because of the resurrection, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. John Murray, commenting on this passage, great biblical scholar, said this. He said, however we may describe it in the various designations Scripture provides, is one from which all conflict, enmity, disharmony, warfare will be excluded. It will mean the final triumph of righteousness and peace. In a word, of reconciliation. The powers of darkness will be cast out, and by the judgment executed, made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:11. Bowing the knee in compulsive submission, this will be the resurrection as it bears upon them, or the reconciliation as it bears upon them. It will constitute the ultimate unconditional surrender, the confessed defeat of age-long assault upon the kingdom of God. We can and must see in this grand climax of victory the fruit of the blood of Christ's cross. There will be a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. No one's going to say Muhammad is Lord. No one's going to say Joseph Smith is Lord. No one's going to say I am Lord. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow before the sovereignty of Jesus. I really look forward to that. And then S. Lewis Johnson, commenting on this, says, Paul thinks cosmically. The whole world is out of proper adjustment since the fall. I mean, think of the whole universe as having to go to the cosmic chiropractor. There are in heaven beings that are fallen beings who are enemies of God and hostile to Him, and Satan and the evil angels, the demons. All of these intelligences in the universe, as well as the physical universe itself, are touched by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. What a cosmic event the cross really was, touching not simply men, not simply the creation about us, but all of the intelligences of the universe. So reconciliation then refers ultimately to the bringing into proper harmony of all of God's creation. It's an awesome thing to think about. Now, I want to close with this. This is from a book by R.C. Sproul called Reason to Believe. Originally, it was called Objections Answered. It's a great book if you can get a hold of it. And what he did is D. James Kennedy, who used to pastor Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, when he did his evangelism explosion training stuff, they literally trained people to go door-to-door evangelism and follow-up evangelism, and they've trained literally millions of people all over the world. And what they did is they found that there were 10 primary objections to why people would refuse the gospel in their evangelism. So they gave those 10 objections to R.C. Sproul to answer the questions. And he, out of that, became this book, Objections Answered. Now it's been retitled Reason to Believe. This is from that book, and it's a great book. And this is from a chapter by R.C. Sproul called Why is God so narrow as to provide only one way? And if you've ever thought that or you think that now, listen to what he writes. It is just a great summary of the gospel. Follow along up on the slides as I read. We remember the words of Jesus when he said, enter by the narrow gate. This is R.C. Sproul writing. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Matthew 7:13-14. What kind of a God would have such a narrow gate? The question implies a serious accusation that God has not done enough to provide redemption for mankind. Let us examine the accusation from a hypothetical perspective. Let us suppose that there is a God who is altogether holy and righteous. Suppose that God freely creates mankind and gives to mankind that gift of life. Suppose he sets his creatures in an ideal setting and gives them the freedom to participate in all of the glories of the created order with freedom. Suppose, however, that God imposes one small restriction upon them, warning them that if they violate that restriction, they will die. Would such a God have the right to impose such a restriction with the penalty of forfeiture of the gift of life if his authority is violated? Suppose that for no just cause, the ungrateful creatures disobeyed the restriction the moment God's back was turned. Suppose when he discovered their violation, instead of killing them, he redeemed them. Suppose the descendants of the first transgressors broadly and widely increased their disobedience and hostility toward their Creator to the point that the whole world became rebellious to God. And each person in it, quote, did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. Suppose God still determined to redeem these people and freely gave special gifts to one nation of people in order that through them the whole world would be blessed. Suppose God delivered this people from poverty and enslavement to a ruthless Egyptian pharaoh. Suppose this privileged nation, as soon as it was liberated, rose up in further rebellion against their God and their liberator. Suppose they took his law and violated it consistently. Suppose that God, still intent upon redemption, sent specially endowed messengers or prophets to plead with his people to return to him. Suppose the people killed the divine messengers and mocked their message. Suppose the people then began to worship idols of stone and things fashioned by their own hands. Suppose these people invented religions that were contrary to the real God and worshiped creatures rather than the Creator. Suppose in an ultimate act of redemption, God himself became incarnate in the person of his Son. Suppose this Son came into the world not to condemn the world, but to redeem the world. But suppose this Son of God were rejected, slandered, mocked, tortured, and murdered. Yet, suppose that God accepted the murder of his own Son as punishment for the sins of the very persons who murdered him. Suppose this God offered to his Son's murderers total amnesty, complete forgiveness, transcendent peace that comes with the cleansing of all guilt, victory over death, and an eternal life of complete felicity. Suppose God gave these people, as a free gift, the promise of a future life that would be without pain, without sickness, without death, without tears. Suppose that God said to these people, there is one thing that I demand. I demand that you honor my only begotten Son and that you worship and serve him alone. Suppose God did all of that. Would you be willing to say to him, God, that's not fair. You haven't done enough. If man has in fact committed cosmic treason against God, what reason could we possibly have that God should provide any way of redemption? In light of the universal rebellion against God, the issue is not why is there only one way, but why is there any way at all? I know of no way of answering that question. We're going to take communion right now, and I would just ask that if you would join me in closing your eyes and bowing your heads. The way we're going to do it this morning is we have the elements up front. And I would just ask you to really do business with God right now in maybe one of several ways. One is maybe you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. I would say that God is calling you to do so. He's the only way. He's the only provision. And he invites you to come to him. He invites you to trust in him to save you. He is the propitiation. He's the one who took the wrath of God that you deserve. He's the one who redeemed you. He's the one who paid the price for your sins. He's the one who reconciles you to God. He's the one who makes you right with him, restores that enmity with amity because of what he did in the death and resurrection. So if you've never put your trust in Christ, I urge you to do so now. I urge you to confess your sins and accept His righteousness on your behalf. Maybe you've already done that, but maybe you're one of those people who said, man, why didn't God provide more ways? I mean, how can He be so narrow-minded? Maybe you need to confess your sin of rebellion and saying, I don't accept your way. And you've bought into this idea of universalism or some aspect of it. We need to confess that because, as R.C. Sproul said, I mean, who are we to say that God hasn't done enough? And I believe we need to sometimes confess our sin of ingratitude of how much He's done and what it has cost Him. And think about that it was the blood of His own Son that saved you. There is no other way to do it. And that I love the fact that God is God and He must punish sin. He does punish sin. Who are we to say that God doesn't care whether we sin or not anymore? So, however God leads you to pray, I would ask you to do so. But as soon as you possibly can, come up and take of the elements and then go back to your seat. And when we've all done that, we will pray together and then the worship team will lead us in a final song of worship. After I pray and lead us in the taking of the cup. But this cup, this bread, is only for those who believe that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is your way, and you have put your trust in Him. Let me pray for us before we take of the elements together. Father, I just want to thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus. When we read the Bible, sometimes we marvel at the rebellion of Israel, we marvel at the rebellion of different people in the Bible, and yet the reality is we really should marvel at our own rebellion. And God, all of us are guilty of sinning before You. We are all guilty of not glorifying You with our lives as we should. We are all guilty of not thinking enough about Jesus. Not proclaiming Jesus more than we do, not serving Him and living for Him and loving Him the way we ought. And yet, we are grateful that it's not due to our works that we're saved. That You have fully provided everything we need to be saved through Jesus. And all we bring to the cross is our sin. And what You bring to the cross is Your righteousness, Your holiness. And in that act on the cross, You punish our sins in the person of Jesus. God, I pray that there's no one here who will stand before You one day outside of that provision. Standing outside of the righteousness of Christ. Standing outside the kingdom of God in their rebellion. Lord, please humble us. Help us to be thankful, if we're not already, at the amazing provision of Jesus for our sins. And Lord, we pray that Rob Bell will realize that. We pray that those who minimize sin and put themselves before You would repent of their rebellion. That they would repent of any idol that they've put before Jesus. And be saved. And so, God, as we take of the elements this morning, we are grateful for that bread that represents Jesus, the perfect one, the holy one, obeyed the law perfectly so that in that obedience, He's able to give us what we could never do, His righteousness. And then He was able to be punished by You, Father, in our place for the sins that we have committed. It's hard to believe, it's hard to fathom, but we thank You for that payment, the cup that we will drink representing the blood, the bloody death of Jesus as payment for our sins. Propitiation, redemption, and ultimately reconciliation. How could anyone not want those things? Lord, thank you for your provision for us. As we take of the elements now, would you be honored and glorified through our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.